Please turn back to the book of Haggai this afternoon. We are going to finish up here as we think about the new year, our consideration of this book that has to do with priorities, and particularly how God challenged this generation of people at a time when their priorities had gotten askew. He had to get their attention, he had to reorient them, and he was working to motivate them and to empower them. So we've been thinking about priorities, and I ran across a little story here that has to do with priorities. It's from the Old West, where you probably heard stories about farmers who were looking for a wife and who put an ad in the paper. And apparently this is a true story. A classified ad read, "Farmer with 160 irrigated acres wants marriage-minded woman with tractor. When replying, please show pictures of tractor." Would you say the fella had his priorities a little bit out of order? And sometimes that is very obvious, and sometimes a little more subtle. But a book like Haggai is just shining God's spotlight on our conduct and on our hearts to reflect to us the times when we struggle in this area, and is reorienting us. Just to review a little bit what we saw this morning in chapter 1, there were a couple of motivations there. You hopefully remember, but from verses 1 to 12, we are called upon to prioritize the Lord and His work, particularly in view of His glory being our highest motive. And then, once the people really took that on as their ambition, the Lord is assuring them, the Lord is continuing to encourage them by talking about another motivation. And He urges them to prioritize and keep up what they have begun. Finish the job in view of this other fact, in view of His own presence. And now we're in chapter 2. And we're going to consider here three other little messages that He preached. If you notice, chapter 2 jumps ahead now to what is the 7th month of this year, 520, which would be about October 17th. It says the 21st day of the 7th month, this sermon was preached, and let me just read that first of all, verses 1 to 9. "In the 7th month, on the 21st day of the month, the word of the Lord came by the hand of Haggai the prophet. Speak now to Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and to all the remnant of the people, and say, who is left among you who saw this house in its former glory? How do you see it now? Is it not as nothing in your eyes? Yet now be strong, O Zerubbabel, declares the Lord. Be strong, O Joshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest. Be strong, all you people of the land, declares the Lord. Work, for I am with you, declares the Lord of hosts. According to the covenant that I made with you when you came out of Egypt, my spirit remains in your midst. Fear not, for thus says the Lord of hosts, yet once more, in a little while, I will shake the heavens and the earth and the sea and the dry land. And I will shake all nations, so that the treasures of all nations shall come in. And I will fill this house with glory, says the Lord of hosts. The silver is mine, and the gold is mine, declares the Lord of hosts. The latter glory of this house shall be greater than the former, says the Lord of hosts. And in this place I will give peace, declares the Lord of hosts." Now, there should have been a number of statements there that sound familiar, that remind you of the material from this morning. He uses, again, the Lord's name, the Lord of hosts, emphasizing His power, His sovereignty. And there's also the re-emphasis on God's presence, right? He says, "Work, for I am with you," and assures them one more time. In fact, he elaborates a little bit on that. He refers in verse 5 to the covenant that he had made with these people. And a number of times in the Pentateuch, when God was talking about the covenant, it was in terms of they are His people, He is their God, and He dwells among them. They, of all nations of the earth, have the privilege that God, the creator of the earth, and now God, who is in covenant with them, actually, in a tangible way, in the tabernacle, dwells right in the midst of them. And even though at this time those kind of external kind of trappings weren't all there. I mean, the temple had been destroyed, and they're having to get that part back going. God says, by the fact that there is not yet a temple doesn't mean I'm not with you. Actually, I'm doing what I've always been doing. In keeping with my covenant, my spirit has not disappeared. He remains in your midst. He continues here to strengthen, to encourage, to work in your heart, the ministry that we spoke of this morning. And in response to that, fear not, keep working. Okay? So this reality of God's presence with them continues to be a big idea here. What I want to focus on is the fact that he adds something else. Right? We've talked about God's glory and God's presence as far as motivating us to prioritize, but now he's going to add another consideration. And I think that the kind of progression of this book is very much like our own experience and human nature. Because the Lord works on us by his Spirit, and often it is in terms of just jolting us a bit about how we're wasting our lives on things that don't matter very much, and lifts our eyes to concepts of his glory and ultimate purposes, eternal things. And so we reorient ourselves that way, and it's hard. Okay, there are words here like work, and it also is intimidating. So God has to talk about our fear. And so he's not minimizing the challenges, whether their own fear or the opposition or the hardness of the work. He's very realistic about that. He doesn't make it sound as though this is an easy thing for human beings to do. He talks in terms of sacrifice. He talks in terms of dying to self. And it's good that he's realistic. In other words, he doesn't paint out a rosier picture than reality. However, here's the way we often think. I've really dealt with this issue. God has pointed something out in my life. I have repented of that. I really am striving to move forward. I am taking advantage of his grace and responding back to him and seeking to prioritize. And then the question is, okay, what is going to be the outcome of that? Because from our human standpoint, it has been a hard thing. And it does feel like not very many people in the world are living this way. And I've made all these sacrifices for the Lord. Now what? It seems like things ought to just be on the up and up from here on out. And everything's going to just climax in this triumph. You know, and by the time I'm, I don't know, 30 years old, I've just got this consistency and this unbroken victory. And I'm surrounded with all these material blessings that God is rewarding me. And hundreds of people are getting saved as a result of my efforts to evangelize. And then we wake up one morning and say, I really have given up a lot for the Lord, but like doesn't seem to be going anywhere too fast. I mean, I really am, by the grace of God, striving and sacrificing. And I feel like spiritually, in terms of results of these efforts, it's at a snail's pace. It has not materialized in this triumphant victory. Okay? And you know, there were dramatic things that took place. I talked this morning about Cyrus and all this money he gave them and these amazing things that happened to get them there in the first place. But once they get there, it's just a lot of hard work. And particularly for those who had seen the other temple, it didn't seem very impressive. Like, you guys are going through all this and look at your meager results. This isn't a very impressive situation here. How does the Lord deal with that? Well, this is our third priority, what he's talking about largely, especially at the end of this passage. I'll put it in this way. Prioritize God's work in view of God's final program, or the outcome of God's program, not always immediately what I can see and what in my generation I'm going to experience, but in terms of what this, in the end, is contributing to. Prioritize in view of God's program. This temple, the post-exilic period, really was small and unimpressive in comparison to what some of those older folks had experienced back under the Temple of Solomon. This temple was going to have a greater day when somebody named Herod comes along and expands it into this massive structure, the one that would have been around in the time of Christ. But at this point, you're talking about something fairly small, fairly insignificant. And here they had just come out from under the rule, the authority of the world's mightiest empires, and Babylon and later Persia. I mean, these were the big places of the world. And those people really knew how to put on temples and structures to communicate visually how great they thought their God was. And they had the resources, the people, the slaves, the money, the gold, to be able to do that. And now these people come back and they go through all this hardness, and really doesn't seem like very much after all of that. And here's what Haggai doesn't say to them. If you just wait a couple more years, this is just going to be miraculous. If you just wait, you know, a few more months, a few more years, maybe your children at the latest, they're going to see this grandiose thing that is going to attract people from all over the world. The reality is that these people were just beginning period of Jewish colonization. And after the Persians, it was going to be the Greeks. And after the Greeks, it was going to be the Romans. And that temple, for as great as it did become under Herod, guess what? In AD 70, it was burned to the ground. And it was left in ruins, just like they had found it originally. And so what? What about all the sacrifice? What about all this work? When they saw so little of it in their own lifetime, and for hundreds of years, it was just a very slow and very challenging existence for these people. And at the end of the day, it just all got destroyed again. Sometimes we struggle when God doesn't tell us the future of our lives. But in some cases, you realize, I'm glad He didn't. Because in the future, often immediately on the short term, there's disappointment. And things don't seem to pan out like we might anticipate. The Lord doesn't focus them, not on next year or the next generation or the next century. The Lord jumps over what, from this standpoint, what now is the equivalent of 2,500 years to the final stage of God's redemptive program. And He says you need to keep your view on that ultimate event, those ultimate experiences that are going to take place right here as far as this temple is concerned. I would say this is anticipating the millennium, the coming golden age, where God is going to fulfill on earth all of the promises that He made to the nation of Israel, to the descendants of Abraham, to the line of David, including not just a throne for David's descendant, but actually a temple as well that's going to be the site of the celebration of new covenant worship. And included in that, He says, in this place I will give peace, which is very appropriate because we're talking about the city of Jerusalem. And embedded in the word Jerusalem is basically the word Shalom, which is peace. This is the city of peace. And finally, after hundreds and thousands of years of this being a city of conflict, which was repeatedly destroyed and over which people to this day are still fighting, it will finally be a place that lives up to its name, a city of peace. And these people, they had to exercise faith that somehow, in ways they really would not be able to understand, they were a link in the chain that was going to lead to that. The fulfillment was nowhere near. And of course, we have a lot better vantage point than they did. It's a lot further away from them than they even realized. But God says, from my timetable, it really is about to happen. Remember what we alluded to this morning, that with God, a day is 1,000 years, 1,000 years is a day. He can speak of this as something imminent, something that He goes on to say is about to happen. This is from God's viewpoint. And you are actually a part of the process. And the structure that you're building, even though those particular walls are going to be destroyed, this place that you are having a part in and that you are helping to advance for this particular era is actually a step on the way or a link in the chain for what I have in mind for the future. Somebody put it this way. Apparently, from God's perspective, there is but one temple. Even though we speak of Solomon's temple, this temple, Herod's temple, the tribulation temple, the millennial temple, the heavenly Jerusalem, which is a temple as well. Okay? From God's standpoint, there is but one temple, despite its various historical forms. By associating the eschatological glory, the final glory of the millennial temple, with the work of Haggai's generation, the Lord assured this faithful remnant that the project that they obediently initiated would culminate in grand style despite its seemingly meager beginnings. And if we want an elaboration on that concept, that's actually what the very next book is all about. That is the theme of Zechariah. It's written to these same people, and it's focusing especially on God's ultimate purposes for the temple that they have a part of moving forward to the next stage in their life. And it's not too hard for us to understand that. If you think about Cleveland Park Bible Church, okay, this church has been here going on 75 years, and pretty much from its existence, it has met on this site, but not always in this building, and some of these other buildings have not always been here. But if for whatever reason we come along tomorrow and we demolish this building and we make a bigger one, a different one, that's not on the agenda for the business, it would still be Cleveland Park Bible Church. I mean, we're the church, the people are, but I'm talking about the meeting place. It's still the same entity. It is still the same organization. Even though some of us have not been here very long, and others that have been here a long time or long gone at this point, and there have been a lot of different pastors, and there have been changes in the buildings, it is still the same church. And God says, even though that temple has gone through these different versions, and even though what you're building at some point is going to be destroyed, it's still the same temple. It's still the same work. It's still the same program. And your sense of the worth of what you're doing should not be coming primarily from the results that take place immediately or from what you see happening, but from what this, from God's standpoint, this is ultimately contributing to or pushing forward. In some ways, what happened in the first century in the incarnation of Christ was the beginning of the fulfillment of this. All of this about the tabernacle and the temple, right? What is Jesus but God tabernacling among men? And when he started talking about the temple, he was making these comments, trying to get them to think greater thoughts than the building. And he said, no, that the temple that I'm speaking of is the temple of my body. And he represented God's own presence in the most direct way existing on earth, so that people could fellowship with God through him, so that people could enjoy the presence of God through him. And then when he ascends, all of this about the temple isn't taken away. Because you read on the theology of the temple in the New Testament, and what is the temple concept then? The temple is the church of Jesus Christ. And that is very much the theme of the book of Ephesians, which we studied not too long ago, where Jew and Gentile are brought together in one dwelling place of God through the Holy Spirit. And in addition to that, Paul says in Corinthians that our bodies are the temple of the Holy Spirit. So whether you're thinking about the group, or whether you're thinking about my body, today, in this era, where you would go to have contact with the presence of God in the world, is really not the Wailing Wall. So that is a moving experience. It's actually the church of Jesus Christ. And it is individual believers. That is the current expression of all of this. And in some way, you and I also, like these people, are a part of this chain. We're at a different point in the line, but this is our role in this one program of God to bring his people together and to dwell among them. And frankly, though, sometimes our efforts and what happens as a result seem pretty puny. In comparison to what we read, whether Old Testament or New Testament, in comparison to the size of the world, in comparison to the kinds of responses that we're seeing in various eras of the history of the church, what we are striving to do before God seems, in the words of Haggai here, as nothing in our eyes. I don't want to borrow too much from psychology, but you could say that these people had developed a kind of inferiority complex. Like, who are we? We're nothing. And we're worthless. And after all we've done, it amounts to nothing. And how often as Christians we've developed that as well. And the reason is that we're comparing ourselves, whether to certain high points in the past or to the world itself, and that's not what we ought to be thinking about. What we ought to be considering is the fact that no matter what happens immediately, if we are believers in Jesus Christ, we are the temple and we are in this program, and in God's time, someday in the future, this is what we're going to see happen. I will shake the heavens and the earth, the sea and the dry land. I will shake all nations. And these people who thought they had just barely enough to get by and they felt like they needed more resources, someday he says the treasures of all the nations are going to come in. And through that and through my own presence, I'm going to fill this house with my glory. And the latter glory is going to be greater than the former. And this place, which again is so much associated with conflict, is going to be the center of worldwide peace. And folks, we've got to believe this. This is part of a life of faith. And when I get up tomorrow morning, and instead of staying in bed a little bit longer, I get up and I seek the Lord. And I meditate on a book that is thousands of years old. And by the grace of God, I resist temptation. And I am seeking to guide my family in a way that pleases God. And I am looking for opportunities to share the message of Christ with other people. And I'm sacrificing my time for the work of the Lord in this church. That somehow that is contributing to these verses. That's the motive here. To prioritize God's work, not in view of what's happening right now, but in view of the ultimate culmination that God is enabling me to contribute to. When I think of Haggai and Zechariah, I always think of this story. I may have shared this before. But this has to do with London and its worldwide famous St. Paul's Cathedral that was built, that was designed and guided by Sir Christopher Wren. And the story is told that once he was walking around, just checking up on how things were going, and he came upon a man who was at work. And he said to him, "What are you doing?" And the man said, "I am cutting this stone to a certain size and shape." Now that's true. He was doing that immediately. He came to a second man and asked him what he was doing. The man said, "I am earning so much money at my work." And that was true too. So they were cutting bricks, and through that they were getting a paycheck to feed their family. And that is true and that is legitimate. And there's nothing wrong in answering in those ways. But the point is, that is not the whole picture. That's a very short-term way of looking at what you're doing. And so, Mr. Wren comes up to a third man and asks him what he was doing. The man paused for a moment, straightened himself, and answered, "I am helping Sir Christopher Wren build St. Paul's Cathedral." So the three guys are doing the same thing, but they have a different viewpoint of what they're doing. And the third guy had this exalted perspective. It's not, I'm coming to church or coming out to help in Bible club instead of going to the lake like I could do, or coming to prayer meeting instead of sitting home and watching a football game like I could be doing, okay? Or really striving to pray for a half an hour instead of relaxing some more, okay? Those are things you're doing. Those are sacrifices you're making. But the way to think about it is in terms of the God you're serving, the program that you're contributing, and where this is all going to end someday. You are given the privilege of helping the Lord Jesus Christ. He says we're co-laborers with him. He gives us this privilege, and he gives us the power, and he gives us the resources. We are helping the Lord Jesus Christ advance his kingdom program, which will one day take over the whole world. Prioritize in view of God's program at its final stage. Number four, the next part in verses 10 to 19. This one's a little bit harder because it gets into some Old Testament laws that they were not familiar with. Let me read it to you first of all, starting in verse 10. On the 24th day of the ninth month, so now we're In December, approximately December 18th of the same year, the year is winding down, at least according to our calendar. In the second year of Darius, the word of the Lord came by Haggai the prophet. Thus says the Lord of hosts, ask the priest about the law. If someone carries holy meat in the fold of his garment and touches with his fold bread or stew or wine or oil of any kind of food, does it become holy? The priest answered and said, no. Then Haggai said, if someone who is unclean by contact with a dead body touches any of these, does it become unclean? The priest answered and said, it does become unclean. Then Haggai answered and said, so is it with this people and with this nation before me, declares the Lord, and so with every work of their hands, and what they offer there is unclean. Now then, consider from this day onward, before stone was placed upon stone in the temple of the Lord, how did you fare? When one came to a heap of 20 measures, there were but 10. When one came to the wine vat to draw 50 measures, there were but 20. I struck you and all the products of your toil with blight and with mildew and with hail, yet you did not turn to me, declares the Lord. Consider from this day onward, from the 24th day of the ninth month, since the day that the foundation of the Lord's temple was laid, consider, is the seed yet in the barn? Indeed, the vine, the fig tree, the pomegranate, the olive tree may have yielded nothing, but, and here is the final point of all of this, from this day on, I will bless you. And that change right at the end, but from this day on, in contrast to everything else that had happened, all that they had suffered, that is the emphasis here. And here is this fourth motivation for prioritizing the Lord's work. We prioritize in view of God's reversals, God's working to turn things around, God's reversals. And the way he sets up for this is by asking the priest these questions that have to do with Old Testament laws of cleanness and uncleanness. He asked them, first of all, about something that had been dedicated to the Lord, holy meat, whether once that meat, when it was consecrated, could something that touched it become holy from a ritual standpoint? And the answer is no. This ritual holiness that the Old Testament talked about isn't something that can be transmitted from one thing to another, from one person to another. So something good can't pass on its goodness. But what about something unclean? If somebody who had touched a dead body turns around and touches something or someone else, can the uncleanness be passed on? And the answer is yes. So cleanness is, and holiness, they're not transmittable, but uncleanness is transmittable. So if somebody came in contact with somebody who had touched a dead corpse, they would have to go through this purification and wait a certain amount of time before they could go back into the tabernacle and so forth. Now what did that all have to do with this scenario here? Well, these people, evidently, even though for those 16 years they hadn't built the temple was still in use for what could be done there. And there had been sacrifices offered. I mean, if they were being at least faithful to the sacrifice procedures, you're talking about a morning sacrifice and an evening sacrifice every day. You're talking about extra sacrifices on the Sabbath. And then at their yearly festivals, you're talking about tons more sacrifices that were special as a part of their worship. And the Lord is focusing on that issue of what had been going on there in the Temple Mount. And he says, through these questions, you know what? All of that rigmarole didn't do anything for you. In fact, because you people, due to your selfishness, idolatry, were unclean, you ended up making the sacrifices unclean. They not only didn't accomplish anything, you actually polluted something that was being offered to me. It was not helping you. You were actually corrupting the sacrifices. And as a result, that's why I sent upon you these disasters and this drought and so forth, all that you have suffered. I struck you, verse 17 says. But he says that was what was going on all through this period since the day of the foundation of the Lord's temple being laid, which is those 16 years. Description again in verse 19. There hadn't been seed in the barn, all these different trees had yielded nothing for them. And then he says, but from this day on, I will bless you. Even though you have actually polluted my sacrifices, since now you have done what? Since you have turned to me, is what the Lord says. In response to your repentance, I'm going to turn things around now. And this idea of repentance, actually, if you jump right over the page to Zechariah chapter 1, it continues there. He says, like in verse 2, the Lord was very angry with your fathers. Return to me, he says, and I will return to you. Do not be like your fathers, so on and so forth. So he is appealing to them to turn to him, to acknowledge their wrong priorities and their idolatry. And he is assuring them that when they do, he is going to change his posture toward them. And this is one of the great realities of God being an actual person, is that he is not static. And somehow, even though he is a sovereign God, the Lord actually has the ability to change course in response to our attitude toward him. And so you are committing idolatry, pursuing your own things. He withholds the rain. He's getting your attention. You respond to the preaching. You turn. You acknowledge what you've done. You ask for forgiveness. You commit yourself to going this other way now. And at that point, another thing that human nature can do is what? It is to be overwhelmed by past failure. It is to be overwhelmed by guilt. I mean, think about it. These people had wasted, that's what we've been saying, they wasted 16 years of their lives as far as God's program was concerned. And when they are dressed this way and they realize that's what's happened, one of the natural responses is to say, well, what's the use now? I had wasted my life. It's over. I cannot get those years back. I have forfeited all of this opportunity and blessing. I have just sinned myself into such a deep hole that there's no way anything's going to be ever going to be different. So what's the use at this point? And God says, no, your life is not over. And it is true, you cannot make up for those lost years. But what the Bible calls repentance always brings with it the prospects of God's restoration. And these people, in that passage in Zechariah chapter 1, they're even having to be told, look, you are not chained to the sins of your fathers either. Even though there was all this bad example, and in a real sense, you ended up in captivity largely because of the sins of your fathers, that isn't the whole story. God is dealing with you as an individual. God is giving you this opportunity. You do not have to be chained to the effects of the sins, whether your own or of other people. It is not too late. An about-face on your part brings an about-face on God's part also. And this is precisely why he appeals to people to repent. This is why he works in their hearts to bring them to repentance. Not to overwhelm them with how evil they are, but actually to say, I am turning you around. This is just the beginning of something. And I intend from this day forward to bless you. And I don't know, maybe some of us need to hear that. Because you're looking back at 2012, or maybe a lot longer than that. And your whole life, for the most part, has been one of misprioritizing and rejecting God's purposes and failing and not responding to opportunities. And God says it is not too late. While there is life, there is the opportunity for repentance, and there is this hope. Prioritize in view of God's own willingness to reverse his workings in your life. It doesn't mean that all consequences of sin will be done away with. It doesn't mean there won't be any struggle. But it does mean that because your relationship to God is based upon his grace and favor, you may be fully restored to communion with him and go on to live a profitable life for his glory. And then the last section here, the last motivation. And I'm going to put it in these terms. Prioritize in view of God's Messiah. Thinking here again of the great kingdom that was ahead. In fact, there's some repetition of what came up earlier in this chapter. But focusing especially on the king. not just the kingdoms. Let me read verse 20. The word of the Lord came a second time to Haggai on the 24th day of the month. So you're still on this day in December. And speak to Zerubbabel, governor of Judah. So that's the one who was the civil leader, the kind of king figure at that time. I am about to shake the heavens and the earth, and to overthrow the throne of kingdoms. I am about to destroy the strength of the kingdoms of the nations, and overthrow the chariots and their riders, and the horses and their riders shall go down, every one by the sword of his brother. On that day declares the Lord of hosts, I will take you, O Zerubbabel, my servant, the son of Shealtiel, declares the Lord, and make you like a signet ring, for I have chosen you, declares the Lord. But once again, the Lord is looking at the end, and he is talking about his coming kingdom. He brings back in his military imagery, remember, God of armies, and he talks about how he and his power is going to overthrow all these forces that were against the people. But he doesn't stop there. He's talking in this general way about his kingdom. He focuses on this one guy who had been their leader, who had been one of two, who, as a leader, had been humbled and had said before the preaching of Haggai, you know what, we've blown it. And as a leader, he and Joshua stepped up and used the influence and the position that they had to start this new phase. And God took note of that. And God says, it's not just that I'm going to bless Jerusalem in some kind of generic way. He says, and for you, Zerubbabel, I'm going to make you my signet ring when all of this happens. I'm going to give you a place of prominence and of authority in the final kingdom. Now, how is this all going to happen? It's really a bit of a dilemma, because when you look at where this guy Zerubbabel came from, he actually was a descendant of Jehoiakim. And if you remember, in Jeremiah chapter 22, Jehoiakim was one of the last kings of Judah, and God said about him, because of the wickedness of that man, he said, none of his descendants is going to sit on the throne of David. And because of that, when you read the genealogies of Jesus in the New Testament, the authors of the New Testament have to go to some length to explain how, actually through another line of David, the Messiah comes into the world and has the right to the throne. And nevertheless, he doesn't say Zerubbabel is going to be the king, but he does say that Zerubbabel, who had blown it for 16 years, and who was a descendant of Jehoiakim, was going to be like God's signet ring, and have a high position, a position of honor and recognition in the final kingdom. Now, there are some who take this, as I have just described it, that Zerubbabel himself is going to have that special position. Others say that Zerubbabel is being spoken of here because he is the present, in this era, the present representative of the Davidic line. And that this isn't talking about him, but it's talking about Christ being the king. Either way, we need to be thinking about two concepts here. Sometimes it's hard to figure out these prophecies before they happen and exactly how they're going to pan out. Either way, we need to be aware of these two ideas. First of all, the Lord did take note of this man. And whether the honor is going to be through him individually in the millennium, or through Christ fulfilling the typology. Either way, this man has a special place in God's messianic program. And it is the reward, really, for the work that he led these people to do. That God took pity on him. God stirred his heart up. God is ultimately the one who ought to be rewarded. But God, in his mercy, actually rewards this individual who was such a big part of leading in the turnaround. But of course, we don't want to stop our thoughts with Zerubbabel. We ought to be encouraged by the Lord's mercy on him, but ultimately, this is a promise about the restoration of the Davidic line. And that whatever Zerubbabel's role is going to be, this is talking about Jesus Christ, the Messiah of Israel, being the one, ultimately, if his coming and the setting up of his kingdom that's going to enable God to do whatever he's going to do with Zerubbabel. Which is why I'm saying we prioritize in view of God's Messiah. And these verses here aren't talking about just a kingdom, but they're talking about the Davidic line. And who's going to be the king? Who's going to have the privilege of ruling? Christ himself and others with him. He is the one to whom all of these things are ultimately pointing. He is the one whose kingdom we are helping to advance as we serve him. And he is the one that we long to see honored as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And here's another way to think about our work. It's not just my part is somehow contributing to evil going away and there being peace in the world and there being a temple where we can worship God, but make it more personally focused on the Messiah. That the heart of that kingdom is that David's throne is going to be reinstituted. And David's descendants in fulfillment of God's covenant with him, and David's ultimate descendant, Jesus Christ, is going to be the one ruling from that throne. And as we think about that, let me have us go to the passage I used for the call of worship this morning. And that was at the end of Hebrews chapter 12. Let me just review for us these motivations for examining and perhaps reorienting our priorities as we go into this year. We prioritize in view of the glory of God, the presence of God, the culmination of God's program, God's reversals or his response to our repentance, and then finally, God's Messiah, his king over that kingdom. And when we come to Hebrews chapter 12, all this ancient teaching from Haggai has not been left behind, because here the author, as you remember, is dealing with Jewish Christians who are struggling with what? I mean, you could put it in the same terms, over priorities. So much so that they're tempted to just leave Christ, Jesus, behind altogether and kind of return to what used to be important to them. And here is one of the great thoughts he uses then to spur them on to perseverance. Verse 26, that at the time of Moses, God's voice shook the earth, but now he has promised, yet once more, I will shake not only the earth, but also the heavens. We ran across that statement in Haggai chapter 2. This phrase, yet once more, indicates the removal of things that are shaken, that is, things that have been made, in order that the things that cannot be shaken may remain. Therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, and let us offer God acceptable worship with reverence and offer our God as a consuming fire. He's using the same kind of thoughts about the final kingdom to draw these people's attention away from a world that was very shaky and in which they felt very vulnerable as followers of Christ. And he's saying, look, you belong to this unshakable kingdom. And if that confidence is deep down in your heart, it will strengthen you to persevere. Put God and his work first and not be distracted by the things of earth, to leave behind these idols that we're all tempted to. After the sermon this morning, I was thinking about the statement of John Calvin, who said that the human heart is basically an idol factory. And whether we are conscious of it or not, there is this continual pull away from these basic things about the glory of God. Now, God has challenged us from the book of Haggai as to multiple reasons why. This year, we ought to be attentive to our idol factory, and we ought to be yanking down idols. Remember those stories in the Old Testament about how the king or the judge would come and knock down idols? That is a good picture of what we've seen here, that the Lord is calling us to examine our hearts and view these glorious things, to reprioritize his own glory, his own work.